I don't have really what you'd call a great theme here, except that I am talking while I'm here for these few days about some things that are common to all people who call themselves by the name of Christ. I want to take two verses of Scripture with you to begin with today. And first one is Romans 8, verse 1. As soon as you find that, then we'll give you the second one. Romans 8, verse 1. You put your finger in that place, and then find 2 Corinthians 5:17. Romans 8, 1, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now what I'm going to be talking about in this first message of this afternoon is what I choose to call the position, practice, and character of one who's in Christ. Keep that in mind, the position, the practice, and the character of the only one who's in Christ. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, these two verses of Scripture say something very similar to each other, and yet very different, too. For instance, in Romans 8, 1, where it says there's no condemnation to them which in Christ Jesus, if it had a period there, we could say, well, that's a verse on man's security, the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of saints. But there is a comma there, and if you see that many of your Bibles, especially Scopio Bible and some of the others, they'll have a note there at the end of Christ Jesus, and they have an inner column reference in there, and it says, ancient authorities omit the last 10 words. That's Dr. Schofield fell into that trap. Ancient authorities didn't omit the last 10 words. Those last 10 words are very important to Romans 8, 1, because Romans 8, 4 says practically the same thing. But listen to this. There is now no condemnation in which are in Christ Jesus. Now let's stop right there. Let me paraphrase this. There is condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh, not after the Spirit. Well, what condemnation are we talking about? It doesn't mean that we're damned forever or eternally doomed or cut off from Christ. But there is a condemnation that attaches itself to the life of the believer. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is the word of summation. You know, Paul used the word therefore quite often. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've explained this time and time again, but apparently I have to keep doing it because a lot of people still don't understand it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is positional and not experiential. There is a sense in which it is experiential, but basically it has to do with your position. I'll tell you why. I happen to believe that I'm in Christ today, and I happen to believe that I'm a new creature. But I also know that old things haven't passed away. And when we talk about old things, he doesn't specify what's here. I know what he means by that. He means the condemnation of the law, for instance. He means all the legal penalties that are involved in not keeping the law, and so on. But if I were to take that in the general sense, old things have passed away, that means my old nature passed away. My old nature hasn't passed away. The old law things become new. While I may be a new creature in Christ, I don't have an entirely new nature because I've still got a problem with old dusty here. I've got a problem with the flesh, with myself. Now, there's a movement underway today that deals almost exclusively with the experiential side of Christianity. In fact, they'll tell you that experience unites and doctrine divides, and they'll go to great lengths to prove it. In fact, their schools all teach that. There is an Assembly of God school in Springfield, Missouri, a rather large school, and the sign at the entrance there is a sign that says, experience unites, doctrine divides. I saw that outside of a church up in Connecticut one time. And I thought, that's strange, isn't it? It's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Doctrine unites, experience divides. I may not have the same experiences in my life as you do. But when you emphasize, as most preachers do today, that Christ is in the human heart, and they make wild claims for the idea that he's there, and and Christ is in your heart, and that's that old idea of let Jesus come into your heart that people talk about. When you stress that improperly, the facts of the scriptures are clouded, they become irrelevant to the life of the true believer. It ought to be made absolutely sure that the biblical emphasis upon Christ at the right hand of God. Now, the reason I'm saying that is this. That's where he is. And we're not to reach up in the heavens to try to pull him down. When it says that I have Christ in you as the hope of glory, that doesn't do away with the fact that I'm to preach an elevated Christ, one who's risen, who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. If I lower him to another position and tell him that he lives in human hearts and so on, we got a problem with that, because if the experience doesn't prove it, then the doctrine is wrong. I don't have any trouble proving that Christ is ascended in the heavenlies. It ought to be sure that we do that. He's not in the heart of a human being. If we don't distinguish between what is position and what is experience, we try to drift off into error, and we'll rob Christ of all his glory in our lives. Now, you say, well, are you mean to say that Christ doesn't live in your heart? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But you remember this, dear people, that he does because the scriptures say so. We'd never know that apart from the fact that the scriptures teach us Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if you're going around trying to find some inner feeling and getting up in the morning and trying to feel and see if there might not be another person living in you, and that you've got a different heartbeat and a different mind in which you do, positioning. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 2:5. But when you take all of these things that are sitting there, remember this, that while Christ is said to live in the believer, and Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, my little children, I stand in doubt of you. I'm literally saying, I'm on bended knee praying that Christ would be revealed in you. In other words, that they might know what the Bible teaches on that matter, that he is within us in the sense that his word dwells within us. He is the word. Is not Christ the word of God? In the beginning was the word was God, the word was with God, and without him is nothing made. So when it's said that Christ lives in me, then he lives in me by virtue of the fact that the word lives in me. If the word isn't in me, then Christ doesn't live in me. The word is what makes the difference. Now, we all have a righteousness with God, but this is secured for us through the vicarious death and atoning work of Jesus Christ. But there's a difference, vast difference, between knowing this positionally and experiencing a life of absolute holiness and righteousness. All of us believers retain our sinful nature. And even though the Spirit of God has done a work in our hearts, man has always got a sinful nature. He is born a sinner, he'll die a sinner. The only difference being that some will die redeemed and others perish as they were born as sinners. Whenever there's a teaching that puts the personal righteousness of a believer above the vicarious righteousness of Christ, there's a grave error. And that is one of the biggest mistakes made in preaching today and in the theology of today. Now, let me say that again. Whenever there's a teaching that puts the personal righteousness of a believer above the vicarious righteousness of Christ, it is grave error. It's heresy. Whatever righteousness a believer has is a direct result of a God-given faith. Our righteousness is not on or of this earth in the present life, but it's in the life to come. Our righteousness doesn't come because of something man can do or is, but because of Christ. Righteousness is not infused, but imputed. It is never earned or merited, but given by grace. Not experiential, but judicial. Not psychological, but legal. So when you look at our righteousness, we are said to be, and our experience then strives constantly to come up to what we are already told we are. That's the reason why there's never any rest in the life of a believer. why there's got to be that constant uphill pursuit, that claiming, that reaching out for excellence. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I reach out, he said. He was the greatest Christian that ever lived. And he's talking about it's just like a racer on the racetrack, getting down close to the wire, reaching out, trying to achieve his goal. Already what he knew he was, he knew he was a righteous man. But there's a sense in which personal achievement must be striven for. Now this is a day of what I call decisionism. People are urged to, and here's the quote, I hear it so much that I want to vomit every time I hear it. Let Jesus come into your heart. How many of you heard that within the last week or so, probably? Let Jesus come in your heart. Number one, we don't let God or Jesus or let the Spirit do anything. It's not man's prerogative to allow God to do something. If that's the case, then we're God and He isn't. We're like He's asking permission of us to do something. We don't let Him do anything. Billy Graham uses that language. He was on just recently. Understand the largest television audience ever achieved by one man at any one time. And his language is make a decision for Christ. You don't make decisions for Christ. Or the other one, surrender your life to Christ. You don't do that either. And all of this men have gone beyond the clear teaching of the Scriptures. They've implemented a man-made philosophy that's designed to get men to do something in order to be saved. And I've said this time and again, that if you do anything to be saved, you can do something to be lost. It stands to reason that if there's any merit in a whatever man, then there is demerit whenever that fails. Justification by grace alone teaches that we're not to trust in our own acts of repentance. We're never to believe that a contrite heart in a believer and an unbeliever will satisfy the claims of God. And I want to talk about, while I'm here, one of the messages will be on this matter of contrition and biblical sorrow. We can consecrate all you wish and still come short of the glory of God because we're sinners by nature. You never trust in anything except the Christ, righteousness of Christ alone. Now, is that clear? You never trust in anything except His righteousness, not your own. And almost all the so-called Christian TV shows of today, and they are shows, they're entertainment, there are people who testify of victory over drugs and alcohol. And I think that's wonderful. Many refer to a change of lifestyle. Some talk of physical healing. Athletes demonstrate how much strength they have because Jesus gave them the ability to do these things. That was a language one man used. He was pressing weights in front of a large church auditorium and he said all that strength came to him because Jesus did it. There's a gospel of prosperity that appeals to multitudes today because it looks like an easy way out to get a lot of money without having to do anything for it. Can you imagine Paul ever talking about how Christ gave him a different lifestyle? Or how, can you, for that matter, how Jesus healed him of his infirmity when just the opposite was true? Can you imagine Paul talking about how prosperous he'd become since trusting in Jesus or allowing Jesus to come into his heart? Can you imagine that? What's blasphemy to even think so? I plead guilty to speaking a great deal about the need of knowing the fact of the indwelling presence of Christ. And I've done that, perhaps with overemphasis, because I felt it was a much needed message, and it still is. And it seems that at times I place more emphasis upon the resurrection and the life of the believer than I have on the resurrection of Christ. But the finished work of redemption that is in Him has at times been neglected, and I confess before you that I'm terribly sorry that ever happened. I think it's time for us to come to an understanding of the main difference between position and experience. Now, I know I've gone over this time and time and time again. And I take these well-known scriptures as a beginning tonight or this afternoon to give you a basis for discussion. In the first passage, Romans 8:1, there are three things in particular. And I announced at the beginning, Number one, the state of every believer. Two, the privileges enjoyed by these believers. And third, the practice that comes as a result of a believer's state and privilege. Now let me get that again, if I may. Romans 8:1, three things in particular. The state of every believer, that's the first thing. The second thing, the privilege enjoyed by these believers. And third, the practice that comes as a result of the believer's state. According to Romans 8:1, many other places, the state of every believer is that of being in Christ. Now this term appears in so many places in the scripture that they're far too numerous for me to go through them today, and I don't want to pass them off as a mere coincidence, but they occur time and time and time again, as you well know. I hope you've marked your Bible when you see that phrase, in Christ, because it's very important that you see it. It's there constantly. Now, this is not something you feel or experience. As far as I know, there's no physical evidence that we can undergo a change that transforms us into something we've never been before. We are distinct and separate people. We're called a peculiar people. And we are, according to Paul, living epistles read and known of all men. We put on Christ as an armor. We are urged to live our life in Christ. We're to acknowledge that Christ lives in us, and we're to exhibit through our conversation and our daily testimony that of the living Christ. We're eternally united to our Lord through saving grace. We're members of his body. And just as Noah was in the ark, so also is the believer in Christ. We are eternally safe and secure, and when the floods of destruction come upon this earth, we shall be just as Noah was, safe within the ark of the new covenant of the blood of Christ. We are at the same time both supernatural and spiritual. And yet we remain physical beings. While we are heirs of eternal life, we're at the same time members of a race that's dying. Death shall also be our portion, even though we're said to be in Christ and Christ lives in us. So in these two things, and these paradoxes, if you will, we've got position and experience running along parallel between the two. I think the most famous place is Philippians 2:13, where it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's Philippians 2:12. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. On the basis of the second thing, we therefore do what we're commanded to do, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we're highly privileged because he says that there is now no condemnation. There was a time when we were all condemned, as is the rest of Adam's race on this earth. I said to a man a while back, we were having a little conversation, and I said, you know, I can't hardly remember when I was like you. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, I was once just as you are, condemned, lost, no knowledge of God. I was alone in this world. I had no assurance in my life that anything was going to be right in my life at all. I said, everything was going sour with me. And he said, well, what makes you think, why do you say I'm lost? And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been found by Jesus Christ? The Bible says the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Has he sought you out and saved you by his grace? He said, no, I'm a member of a church. And they went on to tell me all this. And I said, I know all that. But you see, I'm talking about, has there ever been a personal experience with Christ? I said, see, the thing about you is, you're not willing to admit that there's anything wrong with you. And I said, there is something wrong with you. You're in the same state I was in before I came to saving grace. Now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is condemnation to those who aren't in Christ Jesus. There was a time when we were all condemned. The law can't condemn us. Why? Because it's been declared null and void through the death of Christ. There are people today that will tell you that the law is what condemns you. The law is what condemns you. That sounds strange? The law doesn't condemn you. What condemns you is your faith, your lack of faith. Only one thing that condemns men to an eternal damnation, and that's the fact they had no faith in the God of this universe. Law can't condemn you. It's been declared null and void through the death of Christ. Our conscience can't condemn us, for the blood is greater than our conscience. God cannot condemn us, for to do so he'd have to set aside the death of his only begotten Son. We are no longer enemies of God, but the sons of God. We're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Our minds can't condemn us, for we have the mind of Christ. So there is therefore now no condemnation that is in Christ Jesus. Because of this, we come now to what I call the practice of the believer. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Paul states that there's no condemnation of those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The flesh speaks of a mind that is carnal. The word carnal itself comes from a Latin word carne, which means flesh or meat. That's where our word carnival comes from, by the way. It means fleshly entertainment. Entertainment of the flesh. Now, the mind that's carnal and fleshly is opposed to the Spirit and everything. When you read down here in Romans chapter 8, you'll find that the Spirit is striving within us to overcome the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. Now, all that we do as believers is in opposition to the flesh. If we are to give in and submit to the flesh, that would indicate that we haven't ever come to a state of being in Christ. And I know somebody's going to say, well, you know, that we all get in the flesh at times. We might lapse off into the flesh. We might sin, and we will on occasion. But my dear people, what a difference between living in the flesh and living in the Spirit. You can't live in both. You're either one or the other. You're not partly flesh and partly spirit. Flesh can't be permission to rule, given the permission to rule and hold sway over us, for to do so would bring us to realization that all is not well with our soul. We have been freed from the despotism of the flesh. The flesh is a cruel taskmaster. There's no giving up to this relentless pursuit for satisfaction of the flesh. The life of the believer is one of agreement with the God he claims to love and serve. We're in agreement because we find none of his commandments grievous. The believer is in full agreement with the principles laid down in the Word of God. He's under the direction of the Spirit of God, who also influences every decision made. When we pray or give or worship, it's the Spirit of God who does the directing. You can give without doing so in the Spirit. And you're better off not giving than to do so, because it's an act of the flesh. You can pray and not in the Spirit. And you're better off not praying than to pray in the flesh. You can live in the flesh and let the flesh dominate in your life for a period of time. But if you're not living in the Spirit, there's no satisfaction in your life. There's nothing you can claim. There's nothing you can cling to. You're like a fish out of water. You're living, you're trying to live in two worlds at the same time, and you can't do it. And let's face it, dear people, it's difficult. I'm not going to say it's impossible, but it's close to impossible to live a spiritual life in a physical world. It's just very, very difficult to do so. And I'm not going to tell you that it's easy, but there are some clues to doing it. The transforming effects of the Spirit of God are manifold. They're not all seen at once. Sometimes it takes years before there's an outward evidence of inward grace. Trials and afflictions may come upon all of us. And there's no guarantee they're going to live a life free from necessity, not only in the physical, but also in the spiritual realm. If we're sick and in poor health, and the sin is no way out, remember that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. To hear some modern day preachers tell it, anyone who has a physical infirmity is under the attack of Satan. Or their illness is a lack of faith. In their own terms, they say God does not bring sickness upon people. God doesn't make people sick. God does make people sick. anything Satan does, he has to have permission from God to do it. When Paul said there was given unto me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, it was only by divine permission that Satan could get one of his messengers in and start plaguing Paul in the flesh. A believer, in the truest sense of the word, is a round peg in a square hole. He doesn't fit anywhere. You live in the world, but you're not part of it. You actually remain in the same body you had since you were born, and yet you're members of another body. You have the same heart beating in you, the same mind in you that you've always had, and yet we have the mind of Christ. We have a mind that has read and observed and retained bits of information, and yet we have the mind of Christ. It's an entirely different thing altogether. We've been made new creatures, and yet the old man's still there. Flesh doesn't go away, and yet it's been crucified. We're indeed an enigma for the rest of the world. If you sat down and talked to the average lost man today about this, he'd say, well, you're crazy. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. And I know there probably might even be some here today that feel the same way. But let me say this. We're spiritual people in a physical world, and you have to face it. I want to take 2 Corinthians 5:17, and I want to talk about this for the remainder of my time today. A lot of people have struggled with this passage, and they've had doubts about themselves because of what they think it says. What you think it says and what it says are two different things. What it says is very clear, but the question comes, is Paul here referring to the experiential life of the believer, or is this passage totally positional? Now, think about that for a minute. When I talk about position and experience, when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, now that is positional. Now, we're to let this mind be, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's experiential. But being in Christ is a positional fact. That's a comma then. He's a new creature. That's positional. That's not experiential. If we're new creatures, then we wouldn't have any need to be here. There wouldn't be a need for Bible teaching or instruction. There wouldn't be a need to study the Scriptures to show yourself approved unto God, work with the need not to be ashamed. There wouldn't be any need to pray or to give or to testify or anything. If we're new creatures, as some people say we are, then there's no need for anything because how much newer can you get than new? So it's positional. Old things are passed away, positional or experiential. It's positional. Behold, all things become new, position or experience, position. All things have become new. I still have to put this body to bed every night. If I was in my new body, I would never have to rest. I wouldn't have legs that hurt me. My legs wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't have to walk around with a cane most of the time like I'm doing now. Try to do without it, but it's getting worse. I wouldn't have back aches and leg aches and heart aches, all the other things. If I were living in this all new stage, I know I'm not. My position tells me this is so, but my experience says it hasn't yet happened. I want to point out that all of us are undergoing changes in our life. And we're going to keep on doing it till the day we die. We call this growing in grace. Or we can call it by any other name, but it's still the same thing. We don't come into the Christian life with a full set of Christian values. We have to be taught them. We have to have them hammered into us one at a time, like nails in the rough wood. Some of what could be termed as old things have passed away, I know that. But it can never be said that all things have passed away or that all things have become new. I wish it were true that all things have become new. I have to admit, I have a great problem with the last frontier that Christ is conquering in me. I want to confess something to you today. And you can go out here and say, well, now I know what his problem is. And I hate to admit it, but it's true. Last area in my life that Christ has never really conquered is my mind. Now maybe you're different than I am, but I don't think so. And I find that in the quiet place, or when I'm by myself, or I'm driving down the road, or whatever I'm doing, I find that unless my mind is brought under strict disciplinary control, if I don't constantly stay after it, if I'm not constantly working on this thing, if I don't keep dragging it back and jerking it back, I'll find that I say things and do things and think things that are unbecoming to a Christian. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So why is this then? Why do we have this problem? Well, I'm having to put up with a lot of things. I am putting up with the daily infirmity of the flesh. As I grow older, there are new things that keep cropping up now to slow me down. I used to bound up steps 3 or 4 at a time. I had energy you wouldn't believe. There was a time, not too many years ago, back in some of the early tapes when my hair was still dark, and before I got the weight on me and everything, there was a time back then when I was used to working 20 hours a day, and I did so consistently in most of the years of the ministry, 20 hours a day. I would go to bed somewhere about 11 or 12 o'clock at night, and around 4 o'clock I was back up again, because I had radio programs today. When I was out in meetings, I couldn't do this. I had to wait till I got home to get in my studio, and I'd sit up there hour after hour after hour, making 15-minute, half-hour, and even 1-hour broadcasts. I was constantly taping. I was constantly writing. I was out in meetings in 1 year. I was out 42 weeks out of the 52 weeks. I was out on the road in meetings. And I had boundless energy. But you see, it's not so anymore. Once my legs were strong, now they tremble. My eyes were once clear, but now they're dimming. I don't see too well anymore. I have a heart that used to beat very strongly, and now it skips beats on me. And I have no doubt if I cut out my medication altogether, I'd probably die within a week. I'm being kept alive by taking pills. I hate that. I have no doubt that I'm a new creature in Christ, though. But I have sense enough to know that this new creature is going to have to wait for the day of redemption for it to become a reality. Right now, I have a struggle. I know that the old things that pass away do not include my old fleshly nature. I still have it. I used to live totally uninhibited. If I wanted to do something, I did it. I made no bones about it. And I told my wife, Liv, I said, when I want to do something, I want to do it. And you can't stop me. I said, it's useless for you to try. And she gave up. She quit. But now, even though my nature is under check most of the time, there's still times when it rises up. And I, like Paul, have to cry, oh, wretched man that I am. As far as our position goes, it's true that all that was against us is now gone. The old things of the law and the condemnation are gone. It's true positionally that everything in my life in Christ is new. I'm under a different set of rules now. I have a whole different set of obligations now. Once I was an enemy of God, but now I've been reconciled to Him through the shed blood of Christ. Where I once despised the principles that I now hold dear, I have to believe that there are many things that have become new and many things that have passed away. The all of this passage is what throws me, but it need not be if we understand the future aspects of what Paul is saying here. One of the things that we have to understand about the Christian life, and we're talking about the character of the Christian, we have to understand that we're going to be our own biggest disappointment. I've been disappointed a lot of people down through the years, and I can't help tell you that I've had some real heartache because of some things that have happened to other people in my ministry. People I really care about. I have a different relationship with them than any of you will ever have to. Because you see, the people that sit under my ministry, I feel like I'm going to have to give an accounting to God. In fact, I know I will, according to Hebrews. I'm going to have a separate judgment from you one day. Because I'm going to have to show whether I was faithful or not before God. Well, I've got people in my ministry and under my teaching that suddenly just kind of drop off the vine, so to speak, who give testimony that I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away, with all things become new. And all of a sudden, they're not reading the scriptures anymore. There's no testimony of Christ coming from the lips. They'll even, like Peter, warming himself at the enemy's fire, begin to curse and swear. They'll take the things of God for granted, trample them underfoot. Seemingly they care nothing for the things of God. They never mention the name of Christ in their life. Where once that's what they talked about, and were very sincere about it, now it's not there anymore. And I tell you, that grieves me very deeply. And I tell you what, I'm going to have to take responsibility for all that. Because I believe that somewhere along the line, I failed to teach and preach the right thing to bring them into a state of submission to Almighty God. Now, either that, or I didn't make the gospel clear enough where they can understand what it means to be saved, for obviously these people aren't saved people. And I've got a real problem on my hands. Well, I want you to remember what the future holds. I took this passage the other night when John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he says that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, the old things of the curse of the law have passed away. I thank God for that. Because, you see, my Bible says this, that if you're under the curse of the law, you're condemned. You're doomed. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now I know that death doesn't hold any terror for me anymore. I know that's over with. I know that physically I'm going to have to die one of these days. I'm going to fold my hands and shut my eyes. My heart's going to stop. I'm not going to breathe anymore. And I'll be, to all practical intents and purposes, I'm going to be dead. But the thing about my position today and my character is that I must live in the present as if that's already taken care of. You understand what I'm saying? As if, I'm to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin by the light of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. If I don't do that, then I'm going to find myself constantly slipping off into something and finding that these old things haven't passed away at all. The curse of eternal death is gone. The inability to think spiritual thoughts has disappeared. In the place of these old things, we've been given a peace of mind and an assurance that whatever comes to pass in our life is for the glory of God and for our own good. What a difference there is between these two things. Someone once asked me years ago, in a meeting I was in, they asked me if I felt saved. And I replied that I didn't know what that meant. And I ask you a question, do you feel saved? If so, tell me what that feeling is. I don't know. I still am able to feel this. It's still flesh. Take the glasses off, I can see that there's people sitting out there, but I can't see who they are to them. I'm still a victim of time and circumstance and so on. No, when I talk about saved, my salvation then and my salvation now isn't dependent upon how I feel, but it's based upon the truth of God's Word. If I haven't got that to rely on, I haven't got anything. That's how important it is to have a Bible you can trust. If you haven't got a Bible you can trust, you haven't got any assurance of anything. I thank God for the position I hold as a believer. And one of my fondest hopes is that my experience is going to come up to my position one day. And it will. But meanwhile, they were once very far apart, like having your two hands stretched out completely. But bit by bit, they're getting closer and closer and closer, so that I know that my position and my experience one day are going to be exactly what God says they are. See, I believe that now. I believe it, and sooner or later, one day, they're going to come together and they're going to be one. My position and my experience will be what I've always believed it to be, that I'm in Christ, all things have passed away, all things have become new. Then, experientially, I can look on that verse and look back and say that's one of the greatest verses that I've ever heard, because I'm going to carry that one out into eternity. Think about that. I pray that God will give us an understanding of the great truths of Christ in you and being in Christ. If you ever get this firmly fixed in your mind, understand that this is the basis for all of the experience of life, then you'll come a long way and will learn a great deal. All right, as far as...